we look into the topic of your word and preservation, God. Thank you for it. Thank you for allowing us to have it. That's your blessing now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let me start this morning with taking another run at a question was asked about the canon of Scripture. I meant to look this up. I believe canon simply means measuring or a standard. So when you talk about the canon of Scripture, it's those books of the Bible that are chosen to be included as inspired by God. So we come to the Old Testament. Pretty much we accept what the Jews have shown to accept as the inspired Old Testament. The book of Malachi was the very last book written. That's the last book in our Old Testament. It was probably written about 400 B.C. By about 200 B.C., some believe that the Old Testament canon was accepted and complete. At least, certainly by 200 A.D., that was the case. Keep in mind, when you think about the Jews and their attitude toward the Word of God, they valued it. And the scribes when they transcribed, when they copied the manuscripts, they were meticulous. And if one slight mistake and the entire paper was thrown away, dismissed, because they believed this was the Word of God that they were handling. And they believed that every jot and tittle was important, the minutest little detail. So anything that was in any way marring that paper, they threw that thing away. And so I believe it's safe to accept their assessment of what is Scripture, what is inspired by God. And it's important to note, too, that they rejected the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are those additional books that are not included in our New Testament. There are more than the 14 that the Roman Catholics have, but the Roman Catholics chose to put 14 additional books into the Old Testament. And then again, I guess I don't have it here, but my mother's Roman Catholic Bible, the Douay Rheims, if you read through it, they're interspersed throughout there. Again, the King James, when it was initially translated, it did include the Apocrypha, but all 14 books were put together and they were in between the Old and the New Testaments, separated but included just for the historical value. But the Roman Catholic Bibles got them all interspersed throughout there, like you would read maybe Psalms and then one of the Apocryphal books. And I don't know the order. I'm just giving that an example. So they're put out throughout there. But the Jews did not accept the Apocrypha, even in 200 A.D., when it was certain that they had confirmed what the Old Testament consisted of. In addition to what the Jews compiled, we have Josephus, who is a Jewish historian. He wrote about what was included in the Jewish Bible in AD 95. And then the book of 2 Esdras, which is an apocryphal book, in 100 AD, noted the authenticity of the scriptures being the 24 books of the Jewish Old Testament. Now, I said 24, and you say, well, our Bible's got 29, or 39, excuse me. That's because the Hebrew Old Testament was not configured or compiled like ours is. Ours ends with Malachi. The Hebrew Old Testament ends with the book of 2 Chronicles. They also, like the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, and all 12 of the minor prophets, each are considered to be one book. So 1 and 2 Samuel is just Samuel. 1 and 2 Kings is Kings. Chronicles the same way. I'm not sure what they name Ezra and Nehemiah, but that is considered to be one book. And then again, the 12 books beginning with Hosea to Malachi, those 12 minor prophets are considered one book in the Hebrew Old Testament. So that's why there's only 24 actual books, but they still got the same content that our Bible has. But and again, the arrangement is different than ours. So there's Second Chronicles is the very last book of the Hebrew Old Testament. As you go through the New Testament, we read through our New Testament, and you've got not one single book of the Apocrypha is quoted in the New Testament. You've got the book of Jasher is met, and that may not be in the New Testament. You've got the book of the letter to the Laodiceans is mentioned. There's different other books that are mentioned that are not scriptural books, but you do not have one of the apocryphal books, those 14 books in the Roman Catholic Bible, ever quoted in the New Testament. You have the Old Testament quoted extensively. Jesus Christ quoted the Old Testament numerous times, and not every book may be quoted, but every section. You know, we break up the Old Testament into the five books of the law. Then there's 12 books of history, beginning with Joshua and going through Second Chronicles. Then you got the poetic books. There's five poetic books: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Then you've got the five major prophets: Isaiah through Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets: Hosea through Malachi. And each of those sections, at least, and many books within each of those sections, are quoted within the New Testament. But I think one of the strongest arguments for accepting the Old Testament canon as it's given to us by the Jews is found in Luke chapter 11 and verse 51. Luke chapter 11 and verse 51. Jesus Christ is speaking here, and he makes a statement in Luke 11, 51. Let's back up in verse 50. Verse 49, let's try that. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. So verse 50 speaks about the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world. Then he defines that. He said in verse 51, from the blood of Abel. Cain slew Abel. Jesus is calling him a prophet. The very first death in the Bible is recorded. The very first death, as Jesus defines it, of a prophet. The beginning of the Bible. He says, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. He goes from the beginning with Abel to what he limits as the end, Zacharias, whose martyrdom is chronicled for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament. So Jesus Christ in that passage defines the old or limits the Old Testament canon to what we know to be accepted by the Hebrew scholars of the time. Any questions or comments on that before we go to the New Testament?
Okay, I probably missed it. Where did the minor prophets come in then?
I'm not sure where they're in there, but they're just not the end. Like our Bible has it, but it's arranged differently. But all the content is the same. Jennifer,
who decided to change the arrangement?
Good question, which I don't have an answer for. I know I've read it somewhere, but I don't recall what the explanation of that is. One explanation is, and who I can't answer, but one explanation that is our Bible is set up premillennially, with a premillennial viewpoint, just the way the thing is arranged there. But that's about all I can give you on that. Any other questions? New Testament canon. This was settled, of course, the New Testament. The last book of the New Testament written was the book of Revelation. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, also wrote Revelation when he was exiled after having been boiled in oil to the Isle of Patmos. And that's where he got the vision of the book of Revelation and gave that thing. It was written about 100 A.D. Could have been as early as maybe 95, possibly even 90, but somewhere in that time frame, the last book of the New Testament was completed. By the 4th century, the New Testament canon was accepted as what we have today for our New Testament. In 367, a guy named Athanasius published a list of books universally accepted as being from the apostles and inspired by God. Now, there were several church councils where this topic of discussion came up, and they endorsed what is accepted as our New Testament canon as well. But the means by which they determined what was to be included in the New Testament, the first thing was this. Was it authored by an apostle? As you go through the New Testament, you know, and some would debate about Paul. Well, he called himself an apostle out of due time. So was it authored by an apostle? Now, there are two exceptions to that, Luke and Mark. They were not considered apostles. But their relationship with apostles was very close. You know, Mark traveled with Paul and Barnabas. Luke traveled with Paul, who was his physician, attending to his physical needs. And so that's the first test of authenticity. The second is, was it consistent with the teachings of the rest of the scriptures? Was there a contradiction there? And when you look at, and this goes back to the Old Testament, when you look at the apocryphal book, there's a lot of contradictions. Prayers to the dead, purgatory comes out of the apocryphal books, and just a whole bunch of false teachings that come out there. So if there is any false teaching included in it, I'd say, we're not going to accept that because it doesn't match what we know to be the truth of God's word. The third thing is the testimony and belief of those who wrote. Look, you don't want somebody that doesn't honor and respect the Word of God presenting something as supposedly the Word of God. If somebody is a vile, you know, and certainly there were some vile people that God used who repented and got right, but if they're continuing to live in sin, then that would undermine their credibility right there. So, and this point becomes important as we look on later about the compiling of the various manuscripts. So the testimony and beliefs of those who wrote, there was also the acceptance by early believers. You read in well, let's look at, I believe it's 2 Peter chapter 3. Yeah, 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, Peter and Paul had a problem at one point, right? Paul dressed him down in front of other believers because of his duplicity. He was, on the one hand, he was fellowship with the Gentile believers, and everything was going fine until a bunch of Jews from Jerusalem came. And then all of a sudden, Peter distanced himself. And Paul rebuked him for that. He says, look, God has shown that he has accepted these Gentile believers. And you're pulling away from them just to appease these Jews coming from Jerusalem. He says, that's wrong. So Paul had, and it's probably a bit embarrassing to get dressed down in front of your peers and so forth. But now Peter writes this about Paul, starting in verse 14 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So he's speaking about Paul's writing to believers here. He says he wrote to you, in verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking, so He's saying all of Paul's epistles here, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unstable and unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So Peter has just endorsed Paul's writing of scripture. It's something that Paul himself didn't. There are some times when he said, I believe I have the mind of the Lord when I'm speaking of this. But he did not consistently claim inspiration for everything that he wrote. But Peter accepted it as such. And many of the other believers did as well. So this is another one of the tests that was used to decide which books of the Bible should be included in the New Testament. Hebrews was a problem, because the authorship of Hebrews, I believe Paul wrote it, but there's some who questioned that. And the fact that there was a question who wrote it, they were hesitant to include it in the scriptures. But in the end, all things considered, they said, yes, this has a stamp of God upon it, so we're going to include that thing in there. And the acceptance of the believers of that time was part of that stamp. So what other believers wrote, and then the succeeding generations' acceptance as well. When Revelation was concluded by 100 AD, so that was the last book of the New Testament written by then. So then you've got men like Polycarp and different. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. And these other men who wrote some things to other believers, encouraged, and their sermons and so forth, and their acceptance of what we find in the New Testament added credibility or authenticity to what's included in the New Testament. So that's not maybe a nutshell, but a really big nut maybe anyway, how the New Testament came into being is accepted. Any questions or comments on that? All right, let's go on then. Dealing with the manuscripts. Last time we talked about the fact that, you know, the original autographs are what the first writing was called. When Isaiah got the word of God and he wrote it down, that's an original autograph. When Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, what he actually wrote was the original autograph. And none of those things exist today. They're gone. There are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies which exist. So the original autograph is what the author wrote. From there, you have manuscripts, which are a copy of the original autograph. We see that these... Let me put... There's two families of manuscripts available today. All the manuscripts that exist can be broken up into two separate families. Think about it like this. You got the Great Divide over in the Rocky Mountains. And all the rain that falls out there, anything that falls to the west of the Great Divide, ends up in the Pacific Ocean. Anything to the east ends up in the Atlantic. Same source, right? From heaven. But where it falls determines where it goes from there. With the manuscripts, with the autographs, you've got pretty much the same thing. Where it falls determines where it's going to end up. It came from heaven, from God. Somebody wrote it, but some of it, same source, some of it went to Alexandria, Egypt. We spent some time last week talking about Alexandria and Egypt and the negative connotations of those things. You know, nothing good is associated. They're always negative in the scriptures when you look at Alexandria or Egypt. The house of bondage and so forth was Egypt. The other family fell in Antioch. What's Antioch? Well, that's the headquarters of the New Testament church. all of Paul's missionary journeys originated from, and when he came back, he returned to Antioch, Egypt, or Antioch in Syria, excuse me, and repeatedly a positive context associated with that. You had that school in Alexandria, Egypt, started by Philo and later taken over by Origen. And we looked at, I think we looked at a little bit about Origen and his corruption and his unbelief that the scriptures were inspired by God, treating it just like any other ancient document. Freely interjection, his ideas, his thoughts, his changes into those things. That's what happened with Alexandria, Egypt. Those in Antioch believed that they were handling the Word of God, just like those Hebrew scholars. And I don't have the privilege or right to correct or add to or take away from the Word of God. I've got to just record it as God gave it. And if I make a mistake, we scrap it and we start all over again. So that's these two families. Let's deal with the Alexandrian this morning. I don't think we'll get finished with this, or if we do, we won't get, I don't think we'll get into the next. But the Alexandrian manuscripts, they're also called the minority text. Any idea why they might be called the minority text? Not because they're black. No. Because of all the manuscripts that are available, they represent probably less than 5%. So the Alexandrian manuscripts only represent, at the best, 5% of all the available manuscripts. The Antiochian manuscripts represent 95%. They're the minority. They're also called the critical text, because those who handled them were critical of them. They adjusted them. They changed them. They altered them to suit their purposes. And finally, they're also called the Egyptian text, obviously because that's where they're from. These Alexandrian manuscripts are the basis for Westcott and Hort's text. We'll talk about Westcott and Hort in a little bit here. But they were later collated with Wemyss and Tischendorf's editions to become what is known today as Nestle's Greek text. And we'll talk about that after a bit as well. But this is the Greek text that's the basis for the New Testament of all the modern versions of the Bible. These Alexandrian texts, which then were taken by Westcott and Hort and compiled into this Nestle's Greek text, became the source for all the modern translations. As I mentioned, these manuscripts were altered by Origen back in the second or third century, I believe it was. Emperor Constantine, you know who Constantine was? He was the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. In order to create peace in his kingdom, he married paganism and Christianity, and the result of that didn't become what we know today then, but that was the infant stage of Roman Catholicism, and the emperor presiding over a church. That's where that thing started. And Constantine commissioned 50 copies of the manuscripts, these Alexandrian manuscripts, to be made by a man named Eusebius. And later on, Jerome's Latin Vulgate was also based upon these. And I'll go into that in a little more detail in a little bit. But when you look at these Alexandrian manuscripts that represent probably less than 5% of all the available manuscripts, there are two that are predominant of all those manuscripts. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Those are the most widely acclaimed of those Alexandrian manuscripts. Now let me just read you what it says here. This is the New King James Bible. And in the front of the thing, it says this. The NU text, these variations generally represent the Alexandrian or Egyptian text type as found in the critical text published in the 27th edition of the Nestle Allen Greek New Testament and the United Bible Studies 3rd edition. So that's the NU designation that they give in the beginning here. Now, I want to go over to Mark chapter 16 and read to you the note there. Mark chapter 16, you don't need to turn there because I'm not going to read the text. But Mark 16 is from verse 8 to the end of the chapter, verse 19 or 20. This passage is questioned by modern Bible translators. They don't believe that these verses should be included in the Bible from verse 8 to verse 20 of Mark chapter 16. You know what's included in that passage? The ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. It's parallel to Matthew chapter 28. But they write this off, and here's what they say. And here's the note. It says chapter 16, verse 20. Verses 9 to 20 are bracketed in the NU text. That's the Nestle's Ulland, or United Bible Studies Greek New Testament, as not original. They are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. So they have chosen to override what nearly all the others, and I think there's like 5,000-6,000 total manuscripts available. Two out of thousands they choose as the authority. And they're based upon these Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts, the Alexandrian manuscripts. The thing that causes men like Westcott and Hort and Origen and others to have such affection for the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts is because they're very, I'm told that they're very beautiful to look on. They're on animal skins, very high quality animal skins. The bindings are very well done. So it's a very attractive document to look at. You ever heard the expression, you can't judge a book by its cover? You see, you look at it, and because of the quality of the material that it's on, they are older. They've lasted longer. That's why these guys have such affection for these two manuscripts, and so many others as well. But the problem is, when you begin to look at them, you find out that first, the Vaticanus is a property of the Roman Catholic Church. To my knowledge, no Protestant, no non-Roman Catholic has actually laid eyes on the Vaticanus. It's locked up in the Vatican. It's said to have dated back to 325 AD, but nobody even knew of its existence until the 1800s. They just claim it was then. The same church that claims to have enough pieces of the cross to probably build St. Peter's Basilica and the baby teeth of Jesus Christ and so many other things as well. So that's the source that's claiming that it dates back to 325 AD. The Vaticanus omits Genesis chapter 1:1 through Genesis chapter 46 and verse 28. Most of the book of Genesis. It also eliminates Psalms 106 through Psalm 138, Matthew chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, Romans 16, 24, the Pauline pastoral epistles, Revelation, and everything in Hebrews after Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. If you sit down and read Hebrews 9 and 10, those alone are very important verses. Talks about my being sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all my sin. That's important. And it's cut out of these manuscript. But here's something that's even more significant, I believe. The workmanship, I said the material makes it a very attractive document. But when you begin to look at the workmanship, it's very sloppy. You got words and whole phrases that are repeated and sometimes omitted. Like, you ever do that? You write something and you got the throughout the Vaticanus manuscript. Now stop and remember, the people that had a high regard for the Word of God would destroy something like that. These people didn't. They kept it. The entire manuscript has been traced over. You ever have your kids do that to something? You know, just following all the letters and everything. And the problem is that oftentimes it makes it exact identification of some characters impossible. The entire document. Sinaiticus was found by Tischendorf in 1841 in a basket of old sheets of moldy parchment in a monastery near Mount Sinai. It had been discarded. It was left and became moldy. Now, if you got something you value, are you going to just let it sit there and mold away? So why was that left there? Because those who put it there recognized that it wasn't of any value. And Tischendorf thinks he's got a great find, and he digs it out, and that's what is the manuscript Sinaiticus. It has been corrected and altered by as many as 10 different people. And those who have examined it say it's covered with obvious alterations. These two manuscripts differ from each other a large number amount of the time. But in spite of these alterations and the poor quality, they are the basis. These are the basis for our modern translations, including the Douay-Rheims Roman Catholic Bible and the Jehovah Witness New World Translation. Any questions or comments on any of that? Ben?
Okay, so the ones locked away in the Vatican,
mm-hmm.
The other ones in this bucket of whatever, okay, the sheets.
Well, that's where it was found.
That's where it was found, okay.
Yeah. I think it's
so
in England
that
now.
They were out of circulation then at this
mm-hmm.
time?
Yep.
So then the New Testament church was still using, they had the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
So these are out in left field somewhere.
Yep.
And the church is the ground and pillar of the truth,
mm-hmm.
which God said they would. I mean, God promised His Scripture to them.
Mm-hmm.
So then these things are out of circulation, not even used by God's people.
Yep.
Well, then doesn't that go against the fact that God promised to give His Word to all generations?
Mm-hmm. And keep in mind that you know, Roman Catholicism begins to factor into this thing. In fact, there was in 157 AD, I forget who did this, but there was an old Latin Vulgate. It was a Latin translation of the Bible. A man put this thing together, and that was widely used by the Christians throughout Europe, the old Latin Vulgate. It was accepted as, you know, it's a translation, but they accepted it as good. Well, in 380 AD, almost 150, 130 some years later, the Roman Catholic Church sponsored their own Latin translation of the Bible by a Catholic monk by the name of Jerome. So they got this widely circulated and widely respected Latin version among all believers, but the Roman Catholic Church says, we need to have our own. So they commissioned Jerome to do a Latin translation. They put the thing out there. Nobody accepts it. It just, for 1,000 years, it just lays dormant. But this is named Jerome's Latin Vulgate. They deliberately chose a similar name to create confusion and hoping to get the acceptance that the old Latin Vulgate had had. And, of course, Jerome's Latin Vulgate was based upon the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, that which had been tampered with, adjusted, and altered by Origen and so many people before them. That's going to end my talk about the Old Testament or the old manuscripts and so forth. Anything before we move on here, Ben or Nate? Yes. Yeah.
That's how we get the authority.
If you've got notes in your Bible, you will see those things mentioned and see questions brought up by referencing those manuscripts. And that's, remember when we talked about the New Schofield, the difference between the Old Schofield Bible and the New Schofield Bible? You know, the Old Schofield was King James, and it was, Schofield was a man. But he had some good things. Some stuff you throw away, but some, you throw away the bones and chew the meat. But when the New Schofield came out, they claimed it was the King James, but it wasn't, because they changed some words. Kind of subtle, but they still changed it. And where they changed it, they said the NU, the Nestle's United Bible Studies text, or the Vaticanus Sinaiticus. They cite that as a reason for making the changes that they made in the King James text.
So they hold that as an authority because it's the oldest?
Yep. Anyone else? Kathy?
But my understanding, the Schofield Bible was a King James Bible. It's just that his footnotes were like a study guide, right? I
mean, the old Schofield. The old Schofield.
Schofield didn't change the King James.
Correct. But the New Schofield, which came out after he died, that's where the changes were made. Yeah. If you've got an old Schofield Bible, you have got a King James Bible. When I went to Bible school, I'd been saved 9 months, and I was ignorant, even more so than I am today. And I remember sitting in evangelism class, and Mr. Long stood up, first day of class, my first day in his class in Bible school, 9 months old in the Lord, and he says, "Now, you've got all these verses that you need to memorize for this class." And there was a bunch of them. He says, "Now, if you've got an old Schofield Bible or a new Schofield Bible," he says, "don't use that to memorize these verses. I want you to use an old Schofield." And I had just gone to the local Bible bookstore in our hometown and just bought a cheap old King James Bible. And I just was ignorant. And I go to the guy next to me. "Is this an old or a new Schofield?" I had no understanding of what the difference was. But, and he wasn't even real, he didn't take the position I take, but he said, "Don't use that to memorize your verses, because it'll be different. And you get marked off when you have your test." Any other questions or comments? Well, that's helpful.
Okay, so you have your manuscripts, which are copies of the autographs.
Right.
And at some point, those manuscripts fell into Alexandrian source hands, and what's the other one?
Antioch. Antiochian.
Syria.
Mm-hmm. Probably not in New Testament times. Probably not. Possibly. I mean, it was Christians that were doing the work then.
Okay.
They could have been converted Jews. Yes.
But their perspective was very serious about it.
Yes.
Autographs or manuscripts of God's word.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the Alexandrian sources, they took more liberty.
Mm-hmm.
Criticized it where they had critical comments. Maybe changed it.
Mm-hmm. Or where they couldn't understand, they freely added what they thought it should be.
Okay. And then you mentioned the Alexandrian sources were made of a higher quality document and lasted longer.
So at least some of them, yes.
So they're older. paper, parchment, whatever, is older. But the Antiochian, if you will, texts were copied more often because they wore out.
They were used, and they were copied with the idea of being used. And so they're going to be in general circulation, so that's going to limit the expense that they're going to go to.
Right. And they're actually viewed as more recent texts in terms of
material. Yes.
So then when you have comments in other translations that say these are the oldest manuscripts available, and so they rely on them, they're actually talking about the Alexandrian documents. Mm-hmm.
And talking about material, but hoping to infer that it applies to the text when it doesn't.
And they're subtly implying that the Syrian texts or Antioch texts, because they've been copied and they're more recent, they aren't the older
right
source, so they're less reliable. That's the implication.
Yes.
When in reality, it's really the approach and attitude that was taken about keeping the text accurate and copying it very precisely, mm-hmm. and throwing away any mistakes. That preserves the word, which is actually older than the documents are on.
Yes.
They're on. Okay.
Sure.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that makes sense.
Then you're also saying the fact that there are thousands of manuscripts that existed,
mm-hmm.
at 5%. And then 95%.
Hmm.
The 95% among all those are consistently the same, whereas the 5% have consistent errors or changes to it?
I don't know that they're consistently the same, but there's more continuity than there is among the 5%. There could still be, you know, and I just don't know, I can't answer that exactly, but there is some distinction there that as far as there may have still been some differences, but what they look at, again, look at where did this come from, you know, who's handled it, what's the quality of the work in the rest of the document and so forth, and all those factors are brought into play when choosing what text to use. Ron?
One of the things I've read about this too, you have, 95% of these texts come out of Antioch. Of all those manuscripts, they really only have pieces because they were used.
Right.
So they have to take a lot of pieces to get a complete book.
Mm-hmm.
So it isn't a matter that they're inconsistent in some cases. It's a matter that some of the script is missing.
Mm-hmm.
Although it's easy to conceive what it would have been when you have the pieces, mm-hmm. all together. But it's, in my mind, it's not the matter of them being inconsistent. They're just incomplete, mm-hmm. in a lot of cases.
Yeah, good point. That's... to reemphasize what he said there, there are very few complete documents of entire books of the Old Testament, and even in some cases the New Testament, especially the bigger books. You know, pieces get lost. You know, somebody spilled their coffee on something or something like that. You know, so yeah, when it's a pretty involved and difficult process to try to put this thing together. Peggy, you had a question. If it just says Schofield, it's the old. If it says New Schofield, it's the newer one. Yeah, does it say Old Schofield on it? Okay, some of the older ones may just say Schofield. Yeah, but if it's New Schofield, it will say New Schofield on it. And I forget what year that thing came out. I think it was in the 70s, something like that. The New Schofield, that is. Well, but the original copyright would be, I believe, back. Yeah. Yeah. Anyone else? We better wrap up here this morning. Anything else before we close? That's a good starting off point. We'll jump to the 1800s next week. Ron, close us in prayer, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we just thank you for the opportunity to hear about your word here this morning, Lord, and to try to obtain an understanding of what text we have and what text we follow and what is truly your word and what isn't. And Lord, I just ask your blessing on this and just help us to understand, work in our hearts and minds to truly understand what is your word and what isn't. And Lord, just bless the service to follow. We'll also be hearing from you and just gain more insight into who you are, who Jesus Christ is.